Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 4 as we continue in verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible. Mark chapter 4. Now, I have to confess, we've been a little bit disjointed, and there's a couple reasons. One, because of the Christmas services and Easter, or pardon me, not Easter. I'm a little confused. New Year's, and then the snowstorm that stopped a couple of weeks of study time, and we've been kind of scattered. And I've taught different Sunday services kind of throughout, sprinkled in between. And tonight we are going to try to play a little catch up and see how far we get. And so we're going to start here in Mark chapter 4. Let's go ahead and read Mark chapter 4, verse 1. And he began again to teach by the seaside. And there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea. And the whole multitude was by the sea and on the land. Now, interesting, the multitudes there gathering. Interesting that Jesus used a natural phenomenon. That is just the reflecting of acoustic sounds over water. If you've ever been on a lake, you can kind of see how this works. You've heard people maybe out floating on a raft on a lake, and they're just chatting away, and they think nobody can hear them, but everybody on the seashore can hear every word they're saying, the way that the audio reflects there. And Jesus, knowing the way that stuff worked, he just pushed out a little bit, as we're told, into this boat and then spoke to the people, and the people heard him there. It was kind of a little outdoor amphitheater sanctuary kind of deal that they were doing. The Sea of Galilee, most of it has little hillsides all around the sea, so it made for a good acoustic setting for this time. And so Jesus began to teach them there. Verse 2, and he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, hearken, behold. Now, if you'll pause there for a moment, hearken, behold. He says, really, kind of listen up, tune in modern vernacular. He's saying, I really want you to listen to this one. This is important. Why did Jesus use two times an attention getter, if you would? He could have just started his parable and just said, there went out a sower to sow. But he didn't start that way. He said, hearken, which means listen up. Behold, which means understand. Let's get this. Tune in. This is important. And I'd like to show you another thing. Verse 9. He ends this parable in verse 9. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Wow. And verse 23. He says it again in the same chapter. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear. There seems to be some signals that Jesus is employing here to give to us to say, this is important stuff. So tune in, grab hold, take time, and that's what we'll do tonight, hopefully. So he says, hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted, and their sins should be forgiven them. And he said unto them, know ye not this parable? And how then will you know all the parables? The sower soweth the word, and these are they by the wayside which the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on the stony ground, who when they have heard the word immediately receive it with gladness and have no root in them, in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Now, here is this great parable, the parable of the sower. Now, when we were in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, just a few months ago, we covered this parable in its just direct application in a real, personal way. Hopefully, if you were here, you saw the application for us. The Bible is clear. It tells us that the word is pictured by the seed there. It says the sower went out and sowed, and the seed fell on various types of soil. And we saw in Matthew, and we went through that. If you missed it, you can pick up the CD or download the MP3, the parable of the sower. And we saw that first the wayside, where the birds of the air came and gobbled up the seed. We talked about how the soil is your heart. The seed is the word. How does the word of God hit your heart? What kind of soil do you have? And you know, I've found my heart can be any number of types of soil on any given day. Sometimes I have a good soiled heart where the Bible comes into my heart and it brings forth good fruit. But really? Sometimes I also have a stony heart or a heart that's distracted by the world and thorns have grown up, or even the fouled up heart where the birds of the air get it fouled up. But that's a whole other thing. You see, those were the four types of hearts we looked at. The fouled up heart. The birds of the air came and ate the seed. The birds represent what? Satan. Our Bible tells us that right here. And they eat up the word so that we cannot hear it nor receive it. We saw the shallow heart, where there's stony ground and the word springs up but doesn't take root. There are people that have stony hearts. When they hear the word, they think, oh, that was a nice sermon. That was really great. But then they go out and some trouble comes or something hard happens and they forget all about the word and they go back to their own devices, their own way. There's no root in what they had been given. But then we saw, thirdly, the distracted heart. That is where thorny ground was, where the seed was sown and the thorns choked out the seed. And the thorns, as we read here, is the cares of this world and how it really does happen all the time. People hear the word, but it seems like their lives and the money that they have or don't have, or the jobs that they possess, or whatever the distractions are, even as Jesus listed them, the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things enter in. They choke out the word of God. And frankly, that's a lot of times the reason people reject the Bible, is because they've got other things that they don't like about the Bible that sort of contradict some of their possessions, their stuff, their activity, their lifestyles. It's like it's been said, men do not reject the Bible because it contradicts itself, but men because it contradicts them. The Bible contradicts their lifestyle, so they don't want any part of it. And so it's the thorns of this world that spring up. People are more interested in other things. They're distracted. The distracted heart. And then finally we see the healthy heart, the good soil, good ground, that brings forth good fruit. Now, what's the fruit, you think? So if the seed is the word, it goes into our hearts and it springs forth. But then, after it sprung forth, then it brings forth good fruit. What's that in our lives? Well, that's the things we say, the things that we do, our good deeds, or just living our lives as Christians. And the Bible declares you'll know them by their fruit. by what kind of fruit they bear. And, you know, I don't believe we're to judge one another. It says in Matthew's gospel, judge not lest you be judged. But in that same chapter, it says that we're to know them, that we'll know them by their fruits. So while we're not judging to condemnation, we perhaps are inspecting for identification. Big difference. And I believe you can tell a Christian by the fruit in their lives oftentimes. And we're fruit inspectors, but not judges as to condemnation. That's kind of the difference. And so we see very practical application. But tonight I want to maybe take just a small detour on this main theme. As I mentioned earlier, it says, behold, hearken. That's the first evidence that there's something being spoken of here that's really important. Not that everything I just covered is not important. But at the same time, do you ever get the feeling that in these parables there are so many things that are tucked away that we're just getting kind of a bit of a, just a tip of an iceberg maybe? And I believe the Bible is like that from cover to cover. As you read through the Bible, some people read it and they go, well, it's a book of literature, but, oh, man, read it through again. Because as you read it through, you realize there's layer upon layer of truth, and it's embedded with all kinds of things that we can just kind of look at and be in awe of. All kinds of great stuff. I believe these parables, Jesus is giving us several insights as to the fact that parables are powerful and important. They might have a much deeper meaning than what we see right at the surface. And particularly this one parable is sort of maybe even the one parable that unlocks all the other parables. Well, how do you get all that, Brett? Well, take a look with me here. It's kind of interesting as we look at this chapter, look at verse 11. It says in verse 11, and he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. Does anybody want to know what the mystery of the kingdom of God is? Well, I think you need to be familiar with this parable, at least if you want to start knowing what the mystery of the kingdom of God is. And it says, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. In other words, there are those who will understand these things, and there are those who will simply have them locked up and they won't get it. Now that raises some interesting questions. You know, who then gets to understand these parables? Well, you see, I believe those that are willing to dig and perhaps do the work in the Word. And praise the Lord, there's been people who dig deep in the Word. Men that have gone before us, ancient guys that studied the Bible, and even modern day guys. There's some cool people that have done some hard work. And I love the fact that the Bible is full of these mysteries. But not just here, but look at verse 22. It says in verse 22 of Mark 4, chapter 4, verse 22, it says, there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested or made known. Neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. In other words, Jesus is saying, this is a parable, and there is something hidden in this parable. But it wasn't meant to stay hidden, but instead it was meant to be revealed. Does God want to reveal His Word to us? Does He want to give us some of those intricate truths that are tucked away in Scripture? You might want to jot down a few other Scriptures. Listen to Daniel chapter 2, verse 28. I love this passage. You know, Daniel, he spends time seeking the Lord, and he is revealed by God the secret of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But he says something about God. He gives this biographical statement, I guess, about God. He says, but there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. He's the one who reveals secrets, things that are covered up, things that are mysteries to people. God's in the business of revealing secrets. And not only that, God has a timing in when He reveals some of His secrets. Listen to what Daniel closes with in his book of great prophecy. Jot it down, Daniel chapter 12, verse 9. And it says, and the Lord said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. One of the great things about the Bible is the things that are covered up in secrets, in being revealed, they're going to be kind of covered up until the time of the end. So the closer we get to the last days, if we're already there, which I believe we are, we're going to start understanding the Bible to exponential levels. Greater understandings are going to come out. And that's what makes studying the Bible, especially in the area of prophecy. Now, don't be confused. There are some doctrinal truths that are immovable, unshakable. They're the foundational beliefs of who Jesus Christ is, what he came to do. You know, the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. And those are immovable. We won't learn any new doctrine. We won't learn any new gospel. Unlike some who say, we have a new gospel. That's wrong. There is no such thing as a new gospel. However, in the Bible, our understanding of that gospel, and even the secrets that are revealed concerning Jesus Christ, not only his first coming, but the rapture of the church, and also his second coming, I believe there are secrets revealed, especially in the area of prophecy, future events, end times. And that's what makes, I believe, the study of prophecy so exciting. Because it's one of those things that I believe that the Lord is just slowly kind of throwing us a little tidbit of truth. And we're going, whoa, that's amazing. And as we see the world and all the activities unfold, it's exciting. One of the main reasons I think a person, if they want to academically believe that God exists, and they want proof of that, just take time and study the prophecies of the Bible. For not only were there thousands of prophecies fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ in his first coming, but even in the last days that we're living right now, today on CNN, we're seeing prophecies unfold exactly like the Bible said. People don't want to hear it. Well, that's just an old book, and you crazy Christians believe there's prophecies. What a bunch of conspiracy theorists and crazy wackos. So a guy named Joel Rosenberg, who happened to be an advisor to the prime minister in Israel and was up in Moscow as an ambassador and all that, did all kinds of work politically, started writing some books about the future. And it just so happened that he started nailing future things, immediate things. Like the week he was publishing, he published his book. The next week, those things happened, like the planes flying into the Twin Towers in New York City in his book, The Last Jihad. People loved his book. Amazing, but how did he know? So CNN called him a modern-day Nostradamus. So they had him on CNN, Fox News, Larry King. He's been on all the shows. And they say, well, what do you say when people think you're one who predicts the future? It's amazing. You're an amazing guy. And he says, well, actually, I read the Bible. And that's all he says. I read the Bible. I study the Bible and end times prophecies. And one of his books, The Ezekiel Option, talks about how Russia is going to come down into Israel. And there's this great book that he wrote. And people are like, do you really think that's going to happen? As we see Putin flexing his muscles up in Russia and Iran and the whole scenario that I talked about on New Year's Eve, all that stuff unfolding. People are like, how do you know this stuff? The Bible, Ezekiel 38, 39. And really, that's the cool thing about studying the Bible. It's one of those things. There's secrets that are revealed. Now, in order to understand that, there's also secrets that aren't just prophetic, but also speaking about the life, the person, the work of God and His Son, Jesus Christ, the plan of salvation. But I think sometimes to understand a bit of the background helps you understand the future and how we are to behave, how we're to act today. And there's a truth tucked away in here that I'd like to show you. And there's been some authors who've done this, and by the way, Matt Breen did an exhaustive study on this, what was that, a couple of years ago now? About a year and a half? 2 years ago. And if you want, you can pick up the CD in the back. Carpology 401, is that what we called it? That's a good one. And if you want to get that, that's the full meal deal. But I'm going to give you the Reader's Digest tonight. Are you ready? And so here's what I want you to kind of see. Back to this story of the parable of the sower. The idea is there's a revealer of secrets. God is into doing that. And here's the thing. Some people say, well, I'll let everybody else kind of figure that out. But it's too bad. People are kind of missing out. Listen as I read from 1 Corinthians. You can just listen as I read it. Jot it down. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now there's an interesting truth right there. I'm going to stop for a second. And what is that? Well, the people, if they would have known the mysteries of the kingdom back in the day when Jesus was here, which by the way, they could have known. There were Old Testament prophecies given concerning Jesus Christ. We look at them now and think, what were they thinking? They could have known it was Jesus Christ. When he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, they could have known the very day if they'd done their math from Daniel chapter 9, but they didn't. Now we have to be careful because we tend to be arrogant and say, oh, those silly people didn't know when Jesus was coming. But you know, I find today people are particularly ignorant concerning the prophetic words that the Bible talks about of Christ's second coming. And not only that, if you think you were back there, and you could have named, oh, well, this is the Lord. See, the Bible says in Daniel 9. If you wouldn't have done that. You couldn't have done that because I believe God supernaturally didn't want them to know so that his prophecies could be fulfilled, so that Christ could go to the cross and be crucified. Because it says here in our text, if they had known those mysteries, they wouldn't have crucified him. So it seems that God has mysteries that he covers. And in his perfect timing, he starts lifting that veil. Check it out as we continue. As I read, it says those people, they would not have crucified our Lord of glory if they'd known it. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now you might say, okay, Brett, that's really cool. But isn't that talking about heaven? Well, if that's a direct quote from Isaiah. And so Isaiah, if you look at that word contextually in Isaiah, yeah, you could make that idea that, yes, we can look forward to the glories what God has prepared for us altogether. But here in the context of 1 Corinthians, there's even a little bit of a deeper truth that I think is important for us to glean. And that is when he's talking about eye has not seen nor ear heard the things that God has prepared, he's talking about the Word of God in our previous verses that we just read. We talked about if they would have known what was in the Word, they would not have crucified Christ. And in the same way, the mysteries, I believe there's tucked in mysteries for us to know in the Lord's timing that he's going to reveal. And then it says, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man, what is in him? Even some of the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. You see, there's this mystery that God has covered up in sort of, I don't know what you want to call it, but in sort of coded messages in the Bible, or perhaps even, I don't want to use the word code, because there's a lot of people that get into Bible codes. Maybe you saw the Discover Channel is doing a thing on the Bible codes even this week. And it is interesting. It is intriguing. There's enough in the Bible that the Bible directly says that I'm still trying to figure out, let alone the mathematical codes with computers and all that stuff. I'll let those guys do that. But all I have to say is the Bible has all kinds of information, and the Lord is slowly lifting that veil. And I believe there are some things that we need to glean from that. Okay, so back to Mark, this is kind of important. What's the key to unlocking these parables? The parables of Jesus Christ. Well, if you've ever felt like the parables have a greater meaning than just the personal application, I think you're right, because here in verse 13, look at chapter 4, verse 13. It says there, and he said unto them, know ye not this parable? And how then will you know all parables? In other words, if you don't get this parable, guys, you're not going to get any of the other parables. Now, this brings up a topic that I mentioned in Matthew's gospel, but I think it's important to bring up again. And that is the truth of expositional constancy. What's that? It's a big fancy way of saying, once Jesus reveals the meaning of parables, I believe we are to keep those same meanings across the boards. So when the Lord says, in order to understand the other parables, you have to understand this one. When Jesus tells us in this parable that the seed is the Word of God, well, I don't really see that here in Mark's gospel. Well, it's in the Luke's account of this same story. By the way, the parable of the sower is found in Matthew 13, in Luke chapter 8, and here in Mark chapter 4. The one in Luke directly says that the seed is the Word of God, and it's very clear on that one. Luke 8:18. But all that said, this idea of unlocking the parable, I think we need to kind of dig a little deeper. And especially as it relates to the seed here. The seed. The Word of God is the seed. Now this brings us all the way to the beginning. One of the principles of hermeneutics, which is a fancy word of saying rightly dividing the word of truth, there's a rule that's in hermeneutics that has much to do with everything. That is, one of the rules are the principle of first mention. Whenever something's mentioned first in the Bible, it's of great importance. And oftentimes, some of those deeper meanings are found in the first mention of any given topic. So here, Jesus is talking about this topic of seed. Where is that first really mentioned? Well, we go back to Genesis chapter 1. Why don't you turn back there with me? Genesis chapter 1. There's some key understandings in this this passage that you might just kind of blow through. That's the problem. Something to maybe think about. And this is what I've recently had to ask myself. Am I just blowing through stuff and kind of see funny language and don't really understand it? So I go, whatever. I'll show you one of those things that you can do that with. Here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 11. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. When God first brings up this idea of the seed, he mentions it, and we all go, oh, that's the wonderful creation of the seed, the fruit, the plants, the trees. Man, that's awesome. And there were seeds and the whole process of growth and photosynthesis and all that stuff. Cool. Biology 101, right on. Kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. Whatever that means. And so we get all excited about that. But really, What's the Lord saying here? Well, he's talking about the creation of these things, definitely. But did you notice what great pains the Lord takes in describing the seed after its kind, or after his kind? He says that the fruit tree will yield fruit after his kind. And it says, verse 12, and the earth brought forth grass and herb-yielding seed after his kind. And it also says that the fruit yielding tree whose seed was in itself after his kind. Three times he talks about after it's his kind. What's the idea? Well, the key understanding is that the fruit, the seed, it's all after its own kind. You say, Brett, that's dumb. We understand that. Well, it's important to understand as it relates to the biblical principles. So three main observations. One, that every seed is gonna bring forth fruit after its own kind. If you bite into an apple, you're not gonna chomp in and see a mango seed in there. You're gonna see an apple seed in there. That's important. If you bite into if you plant a seed, you know, like an apple seed, you're not gonna grow a plum tree. It's not gonna happen that way. So the idea is the seed brings forth fruit of its own kind. And that's kind of the truth there. Whatever the seed is, that's what the fruit's gonna be. And this is true in the world of the natural and nature, but it's also true in the kingdom of the spiritual. And let me just kind of remind you of Matthew chapter 7. Jot it down in your notes. Matthew 7, verses 16 through 20. It says there, ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not good fruit is hewn down and will be cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. This is Jesus saying that. Those are red letters. He's talking about the fruit that people bear and the trees that are going to be hewn down and thrown into the fire. This goes back to expositional constancy. We're talking about fruit, trees, we're talking about seeds and what have you. And so we got this whole interesting description given to us about the seed after their own kind. And the Lord makes great pains to make sure that that's clear. Now, back to the parable of the sower in Mark 4. Luke 8:11 tells us that the seed is the word of God, which, here's the question. We talked about good fruit and bad fruit, good tree and bad tree. The bad tree is thrown into the fire. The good tree brings forth good fruit. If the seed is the word of God, the idea is there's only one good seed. We know that from the word of God. It speaks of itself. There's only one good seed, and that's the word of God. Now, that means there also must be bad seed. What's the antithesis of the good seed? What's the opposite of the good seed? Well, that kind of brings up some interesting things that we need to look at. First of all, the word for seed, in the Greek, there are three words that talk about seed. There's the sperma in the Greek, the spiros, and the spermata. And I like how Matt said that, you know, he said you could kind of guess where we get our word, our English word from, that English word for sperm. That's the word seed in the Bible, in the Greek. You say, Brett, we don't want to hear about that stuff. Let's just move on. Move on. Well, actually, that's kind of an important thing, because there's good seed in the Bible and there's bad seed in the Bible. The seed. Good seed is the word of God. Now, in order to have life, you have to have 46 chromosomes in each of our cells, except for the male sperm, 23, and for the female egg, 23. And if you have both together, you have 46 chromosomes, which can make a complete cell in order to have life. The male sperm or the female egg is composed of 22 autosomes. Maybe this is like refresher course from back in your school days. But those 22 are non-sex chromosomes. The chromosomes, the one-sex chromosome, the X and the Y determining gender, speaks of this. Now, it's interesting. So you have to have those two things, the sperm and the egg. And unless you have both of those elements, you're kind of out of business as it relates to life. You can't have life apart from that. But it is interesting, because I wonder if there's little codes even written in all of creation. The Bible even speaks of how creation shouts of the Lord's glory, speaks of His glory. And I believe you are one of the greatest creations God ever made. The Bible sort of indicates that He really did a wondrous work when He created us. It kind of makes me scratch my head, but I don't know. That's just what the Bible teaches. But Job chapter 19, verse 26 declares, "In my flesh I shall see God." Now, He's not talking about His spiritual flesh, that is the part of Him that wants to sin. He's talking about His literal flesh. I wonder if even as we look at our genetics and even our physical makeup and even how life, as much as we know, it speaks of godliness. I believe there's much more even there than perhaps we even have begun to know. But in order to have life, you have to have the sperm and you have to have the egg. Without that, life doesn't exist. That's important. So the bride is, in the Bible, speaking of the feminine side. In fact, the word bride and the idea of faith is spoken in the original languages in the feminine. But the sperm, the seed, is always spoken of in the masculine. And that makes sense if you kind of think about it. The sperm always comes from the male. But the bride of Christ, the egg, that's the feminine. And that has a link to the word faith. Kind of interesting. Which kind of reminds me of Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God." Now, all that said, if the word of God is the seed, and that's that first half, then what are we? We are called the bride of Christ in the Bible. We are declared the church in the feminine many times. And the interesting thing about that is, in order to have life, spiritual life, you must have the seed of the word go into the egg of the church, if you would. That's our heart, and have that seed planted. And by those two things combining, the word of God entering into the bride of Christ, that's where you have true life in the Lord. Very important to understand that. Now, the word of God with no faith, If you put the seed in a place where there's no faith, there's not that egg, if you would, then it's not going to bring about life. And it won't bring about good fruit, the good works that we do. Now, all that said, let's go to Matthew chapter 13 real quick. I want to show you a little something there as well. Do you remember when we studied Matthew chapter 13? Jesus gave the parable of the sower and the seed, but then he went further and talked about the parable of the wheat and the tares. And I'd like to take a look at this with you. Parable of the wheat and the tares. Matthew 13:24. We'll start there. There we read in Matthew 13:24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. Now again, according to expositional constancy, what would that seed be? The word of God, right? But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Now, question. If the good seed is the word of God, obviously this is bad seed that's being sown in the midst of the good seed. Do you see that? Now, when did that happen? When men were sleeping. When men were sleeping, there were bad seeds, which if the good seed comes from the Lord, the Word of God, and we know that Satan is very bent on destroying the good seed, it's a very good chance we could just already deduce that Satan's wanting to sow bad seed in the midst of the good. And so we go on. It says, verse 26, but when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. Now, it's kind of interesting. When I was in Africa with my son Joey, we were teaching in this place out in the bush near Ouagadougou. And we after a teaching, we went for a little walk just to kind of stretch our legs and stuff. And we were out there with some of the African guys. We walked through a field of sorghum. And it's interesting because sorghum is sort of a giant wheat. It's like 6 or 8 feet tall. And it's got these little things at the top that they actually peel off and use to eat. And it's kind of an interesting looking plant. But they came and told me, they said, hey, Brett, check this one out. And we looked, I said, what's the difference with that one? And they said, this isn't really sorghum. This looks like sorghum, but it's not sorghum. And they explained to me, and here's the funny thing. I'd heard this already about wheat. But I just thought, well, I know how you can tell a tare from a wheat because I've studied the Bible before. So I said, how do you guys know that the sorghum is not really sorghum, that's the fake sorghum? How do you tell the difference? And they said there's two main things. One, they said that the leaves are just slightly different in their spacing on the stalk, which, you know, to an American dude in Africa, I'm not real clear on the sorghum, which ones, but there was one that even an American could identify. When the sorghum became full and was almost ready to be harvested, the fake sorghum would stand up tall and straight. But the true sorghum that had the real fruit, even though the other was not even good to eat at all, but it looked a lot like the same, the good sorghum would, the plant would start to bend and bow down. But the bad sorghum, stood up straight perfectly without bowing at all. And it's a perfect illustration, isn't it? You know, it's the person who comes humbly before the Lord that's the real deal. That's how you tell the truth. But here in this story of the tares and the wheat, interesting, the tares and the wheat, or the bearded barnacle, as some people call it in Bible lands during Bible times, looked very much like the wheat. But the only way they could tell is by waiting till the end of the harvest. The real wheat would be weighted down with the true fruit, but the fake one would be standing straight up. So they'd cut off the one straighten up, throw them into the fire, and then they'd harvest the good stuff that was bowing low. Find any good personal application there? You must humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. Man, there's so much there we could talk about, but moving right along. So it says here, so when the blade was sprung up, brought forth fruit, verse 26, then appeared the tares also. So, verse 27, the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou them that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while you gather the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together the first first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but then gather the wheat into my barn. Does that all sound familiar? That's what he's saying. The same thing that they're doing today in Africa. Now, later on here, he goes into more about this. In fact, look at verse 36. Verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, "Declare unto us the parable of the tares and the wheat and the field." He's saying, you know, we don't understand. Can you please explain? So Jesus again explains it to him. Verse 37. He answered and said unto them, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels." Now, we have here very clear definitions of what the tares and the wheat are. The wheat's the fruit that's produced by the seed hitting the egg of the church, the bride of Christ. And by those two combining, life has been made. But then there's this fake life that really is death, because it ends up in destruction and fire. And it's sown by Satan, and it's sown right in the midst of the wheat. So if the sons of the kingdom are producing fruit that reflects the seed of the word, Matthew 13:38 right here, then isn't it like clear and reasonable, I guess, to assume that the sons of the wicked one will produce fruit that reflects the other seed that's within them? So there's other seed that produced those tares. That's the idea. Do you ever wonder, what's that other seed? If the seed is the word, what's the other seed? Well, I've got some ideas. We'll get into that maybe later. There really is only one good seed. Everything else is corrupt. Good seed produces good fruit. Corrupt seed produces corrupt fruit. And you can recall Galatians 5:22-23, the fruit of the Spirit. And you can see what that good seed is supposed to look like. Now, all these seeds, we could talk about their origin, the wheat and the tares and all that, but we don't really have time. That's something you can look at in further study. But now, these guys, in that time, the people who read the first five books of the Old Testament, or particularly, but those that knew the Torah, they would have known that, and Paul even later clarified, the idea of mixing seed and mingling spiritual things. Let me read to you, and I'm just going to do this quickly. So listen, and maybe just quickly jot these down. Okay? So these are important as it relates to what we're talking about. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 19. There it says, "You shall keep my statutes, and thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. Neither shall a garment be mingled of linen and wool that would come upon thee." Leviticus 19:19 says, I don't want you mingling stuff that doesn't go together. But he makes mention of the seed. Don't mingle various types of seed and just throw them out and sow them. Deuteronomy 22, verse 9. Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with diverse seeds, lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. That's Deuteronomy 22:9. Now, later on, Paul would expand on this, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18. Let me read to you that. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God saith, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty." One thing you need to really glean from these passages is God is not interested in mixture. Mixing our lives with worldliness and godlessness. God is not into that at all. But he gives greater attention, not just to us keeping the world out of our lives, but in the Bible, there's this common thread saying, but make sure and keep my seed, the good seed, if you would, separate from the bad or the corrupt seed. And I guess as a pastor today, I'm very concerned. What I see going on in the world today are Christians who are not being aware that it is truly the Word of God and it alone. And so what we do is we love the Word, but we also love everything else. And there's a tendency within Christianity today to say, oh yeah, the Word of God, good for that, but we're going to bring in other seed and try to accept other ideas as well. And it looks like the good seed. It might even smell like the good seed, but it is not the good seed. And you will not know until when? The time of the harvest. You see, I believe we're living in a day where the only real, true way you're going to be able to tell a true Christian from a non-believer or a non-Christian is when Christ comes. Those that the rapture of the church that happens, first of all, that'll separate those who truly believe and follow Jesus Christ and are fruit of the good seed versus those who are mingled in that look very much the same but are not. How can we know today, Brett? I'm a little nervous about that. Well, it has to do with the good seed. We know what the good seed is. It's in your hand right now. It's the Word of God, and then we take it a step further. Because what does the Word of God say about Jesus Christ? We've mentioned this often. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, all in John chapter 1. The Word of God, the living Word, is Jesus Christ. And He is the good seed as much as the Bible that we're talking about here. Now, here's where I'm going to leave it. But I want to tell you, the concept of that seed, the good seed and the bad seed, is intensely threaded throughout all the Scriptures. And that's where you need to pick up maybe Matt's CD in the back, because he will tell you and show you. We don't have time tonight. It took him 6 hours to do it. Is that right? 6 hours. And it's something that's worth listening to. And that is that seed. It starts when we read about in Genesis the seed of a woman that would eventually crush the head of the serpent. We'll read in the Old Testament even about Cain and Abel and how there was the seed and the issue of good seed and bad seed was threaded throughout there all the way to those that were born of the seed of Israel, the seed of Abraham. And the mingling of seed, one of the things Satan has been doing from the very beginning. And you can even get into, you know, Jacob and Esau and Isaac and Ishmael. There's interesting wrestlings that took place among the seed that would eventually lead to the ultimate seed, which would bring forth the not only the fruit for the church, but the seed that was the Word of God, specifically Jesus Christ, the living Word. So the connections are powerful and hugely important. And so I just gave you sort of maybe a little thing, hopefully to whet your appetite so that you maybe could do some further study. We might do it some other time, but we are going through the Bible verse by verse, sort of. It's taking us a long time. I would like to sort of say a few more things about this idea of mixture. What does that look like in your life? Well, there's radical forms, I guess, and maybe more subtle forms. Would you flip back to Numbers chapter 25 with me real quick? Numbers 25. For in Numbers chapter 25, there was this concept of mixture. And man, I could show you scripture after scripture, story after story of mixture. That the children of Israel mixed it up with the world and it got them in a world of hurt. There is this concept of being separate. The Bible does say, as you're turning to Numbers 25, you know, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. The idea is we have to live in this world, but we're not going to become of this world. While you high school students have to go to Tualatin High School or West Lynn High School or Lake O or wherever you attend, I don't want you to become of to Walton High School or Westland, Lake Oswego, or Lake Ridge, any of those schools. I want you to become separate. If you're a college student, not in, but of, or not of, but in. You're in that college, but not part of their philosophies because they're of the corrupt seed. Well, Brad, I go to a Christian college. Really? That's the most dangerous of all. I'll tell you why. Because quite frankly, many schools, I'm not saying all, but many, there's corruptible seed that's being planted in those schools as well. And you can't even tell the wheat from the tare anymore. It's really sad. So what do we do? When you realize that somebody's saying something, you're thinking, man, is that really of the Lord? Compare it to the Word of God. And what do you do? What do you do, Brett, if you know that we're living in a world and there's mixture going on and they're mixing it up? Well, here's a story that not only shows the mixture, but actually shows how to deal with it. Numbers 25, verse 1. And Israel abode in Shittim. And the people began to commit whoredoms with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people, the leaders, and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined to Baal Peor. Now pause for a moment. Brutal, you're saying. Brett, are we supposed to slay people? Well, praise the Lord. These are Old Testament pictures that did happen. But they are speaking of New Testament truths. By the way, there's a movement today that says, well, the Old Testament, you Christians, are just as bloody as all the other crazy religions and the, you know, fundamentalist Muslims. You guys are all the same. Death. Look, just read the Old Testament. We got to understand, the Old Testament, God was doing a different work in the place of Israel. And battles did happen. Blood was shed. But for very different reasons and different purposes. And I'll show you tonight how it's very different. God has not changed, but his plan, he's redirected. And he knew he was going to do it when all this was coming down. So don't tell me that Christianity is a bloody religion. When did Christianity start? Well, you have to go to the founder, Christ. So if people give you that, well, you know, you're just like the Muslims and Christians, there's just as much blood in their history. Well, really, the blood that was shed in Christianity first was Jesus Christ, his own blood. The blood that was shed in Islam was Muhammad shedding everybody else's blood. There's a big difference there. And so don't fall for that old thing. Well, Christianity is the same. No, but there are pictures here and I'll show you how they apply. So these heads of Israel, the leaders that caused the people to worship Baal Peor, these false gods of the Moabites, man, they dealt directly. They dealt harshly a blow that was brutal. And so it says in verse 6, behold, one of the children of Israel came out and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman. In the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation. So this is after everybody's already been slain and they've already made it clear, don't be mixing it up. So some dudes comes out sporting a Midianite woman, which was, if you do your history, kind of even worse than having the Moabite woman next to you. He's got this woman who stood for pagan worship and lived that way. And this guy comes out sporting sexually in front of Moses and in front of the tabernacle. It says they did it in front of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Why are they weeping? Because their sin. Sin always leads to suffering and suffering always leads to sorrow. These people are in sorrow, they're in suffering, but some crazy dude comes out saying, I'm still mixing it up. And there they are doing their thing in front of Moses, in front of the children of Israel. And so what's going to happen? Well, a guy by the name of Phinehas steps in, verse 7. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through. The man of Israel, the woman, the Midianitish woman, through her belly, so that the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague that day were 20 and 4.
thousand.
And I think that couple, they got the point. Sorry, I had to say it. But the idea here, brutal story. Kebabs, man. They got skewered. And here's the problem. They were doing it boldly before God, before Moses, before the people. God is not into mixture, and he's into dealing with it severely. That's the point of the story. When you read these Old Testament pictures, the idea is if you in your life have mixture going on, where you are allowing things that are just totally not of the Lord, and you're allowing them to be a real part of your life, and maybe even unnecessarily becoming objects of your affection and worship and attention when really it should be going directed to the Lord, how do you deal with it? You deal a death blow to it. You cut it down. You chop it off. You let it go. And for some people, that might mean that relationship that you know is not right. You're a single person. You've been kind of hoping for a husband or hoping for a wife. And so you're kind of, well, he's really handsome and he's really cool. He's not a Christian. He's not a Christian, but he will be. Well, I'm missionary dating, Pastor Brett. Missionary dating doesn't work. And the Bible says, do not be unequally yoked with young unbelievers. Linked to. What do? You cut that guy's head off. No, I'm just kidding. You actually cut that relationship off. That's what you do. You cut it off. But Brett, it hurts. Do you think these people felt good having to kill the own people that were worshiping Baal? It was not an easy task. For others, it might look like you cutting your internet connection at home. Oh, but Brett, I have to do it for business. Quit your job. If it's your business to be on the net and you wrestle with pornography and you're getting just stuck in one of the, well, that's one of the big goddesses that was worshipped back in these days. They worshipped the gods and goddesses of sexuality just as much as we do today. I don't know, bro. That's pretty severe. Well, this was severe. Phinehas came in with a spear. He dealt with it tough. And so must we. For others, it might mean not living with the same standard or level that you have been so far. Maybe the Lord has tightened your finances because maybe you've been worshiping the God of mammon and you've been buying possessions, materialism that you really shouldn't have done. And it's gotten you into a place where you're now enslaved to those things. That's what those idols do. They seemed like sweet little innocent gods that they had fun worshiping, but eventually they found themselves enslaved to those things. And sadly, there are so many people that are in debt today that they're enslaved and they can't even get out of it. They're locked in, sucked in, and becoming wiped out. So for some, that might mean lowering your standard of living. Throw the spear through the big screen TV that you just got. Or the new car, or the new house, or whatever. Sometimes that might even mean losing. That's the idea. And I could go through other stories, I won't, but how important it is. God is not into us mixing it up with the world. He wants us to be separate, and especially as it relates to His Word, with the Word of God. Now, let me bring it even more literal, and perhaps maybe one of the more pertinent issues of the day. Do you know that the Bible brings forth good fruit because it's the good seed? What's the bad seed? Well, I've mentioned so many things, even in recent sermons. I think Oprah Winfrey is on a rampage right now. There are so many people getting sucked into her spirituality. And I'm telling you, it is not the seed that's good, but it is the wheat in poser view. It is the tares, really. It's fake. It's not real. Sounds good. Looks good. It even stands upright. And Oprah really pushes that. Love yourself. Be yourself. Do these things. And then as you like celebrate yourself, then you can reach out to others. And there's this kind of prideful arrogance that's there if you're really honest. Or we can even talk about the subtle seed that looks so much like the Book of Mormon or the New World Translation. It's seed that's been tarnished and tweaked out. Now, prophetically, some of the most corrupt seed, and I believe some that perhaps the Bible might even speak directly toward this one. I don't see Oprah Winfrey in the Bible. There's a place called Orpah. So it's pretty close. But I do believe there's evidence, and I don't have time to go into it, that perhaps the Quran is very much dealt with, even perhaps directly, prophetically, and Islam, as we see it in the world today, is very much corrupt seed. And it's for that reason, I'm going to just compare some of the scriptures, perhaps. Maybe you didn't even know the difference between the Quran, but you would never know by our president saying that peace-loving religion of Islam, as he celebrates Ramadan in the White House and tries to be politically correct. I don't believe that's what the Bible would have us do about those things as Christians, as true Christians who believe the Word of God. The fruit of the Quran, just as the Word of God produces fruit after its own kind, the Quran produces fruit after its own kind, and it's a very different kind of fruit. Listen to these scriptures, Surah chapter 2, 193 and 839. It says, and fight with them until there is no persecution, and religion should be only for Allah. But if they, deists, then there should be no hostility except against the oppressors. In other words, the goal is to have Islam covering the world. That's why they want to take over the world. By the way, the peace-loving Muslims that are non-fundamentalist Muslims, they believe that. They want to take over the world for Islam, only they don't believe they're going to do it by bloodshed, the peace-loving ones. And there's a lot of those, a lot of American ones, I think, are peace-loving Muslims, but they want to cover the world. Now you say, Brett, that's really bad. Well, you know what? Honestly, I'll just kind of confess, I would love to see the whole world for Christianity. I'd love to see everybody believe in Jesus Christ, but I would never kill someone to make sure that they either believe or die. That's not the faith that I believe. And some Muslims don't believe that, but what we're finding as we saw the beginnings of some of our wars that we're currently in, the way the news people wrote, there's a few crazy-eyed Muslims over in the Middle East, just a small insurgents. But what we found is there's actually millions and millions and millions of Muslims that would just as soon see Americans die. What's the only American that should live, according to them? The one that converts to Islam. And we'll see that. Even as Surah 8:68, it says, it is not for any prophet to have captives until he hath made slaughter in the land. Surah chapter 2, verse 199. And kill them wherever you find them, speaking of Jews and Christians, and drive them out of the places whence they drove you out. That's why, by the way, Islam wants to have Israel back, because of this verse. They once possessed the land of Israel, the Muslims. And so because of this verse, it requires them to take back the land. That's why Ahmadinejad is saying Israel should be driven to the sea and they should not have that homeland, and they're occupiers. That's why they call them occupiers, because it says, kill them wherever you find them. Drive them out of the places whence you drove them out. For persecution is worse than slaughter, and fight not with them at the place of worship until they first attack you there. But if they attack you there, then kill them. Such is the reward of disbelievers. Surah 2, 199. That's a very different seed than the seed of the Bible. What's the seed of the Bible? The fruit of the Bible? I love this, Matthew 5, 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those that hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Romans 12, 20 and 21. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Ephesians 4:32, be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That's the fruit of the Bible. You see the difference? Now, all this said, I believe this is the key to unlocking some of these parables. Let me just have you go back to Mark, if you're not there, Mark chapter 4, and let's quickly take a look. It says in verse 21, don't be afraid, we're not going to keep you too much later. And he said unto them, is a candle brought to be put under a bushel, or under a bed, and not to be set on a candlestick? For there is nothing hid which shall not be made manifest or made known, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear. You see, the problem is, out of context, people say, don't let your light be hidden under a bushel, and we sing songs about that, you know, I'm going to let it shine, and all that. That's great, I love the song, we are to let our light shine, it's a biblical truth. However, it's not what this is saying. This is saying that the light of the Word of God will not be hid under a bushel, and God's not going to let it. In other words, the light's going to come to us, and we're going to have understanding. So the idea is, the Lord is going to say, I'm not going to keep my people in the dark. And then he says, again, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. He's tying that to the previous notion of the seed, which is the Word of God, making sure it falls on good soil. Verse 24. And he said unto them, take heed what you hear. Well, what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you, and unto you that hear shall be more given. For he that hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. In other words, if you've been given the Word of God, we need to be responsible with it and pass it on. The seed of the Word. And the measure you've been given is the measure the measure you give it out is the measure the Lord's going to give back. Verse 26. And he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed to the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring up and grow. He knoweth not how. For the earth itself brings forth of herself. First the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear, and when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he puts the sickle in because the harvest has come. In other words, we can't explain how the seed hits the ground and that just life takes place. We can't explain that. Oh, scientifically, we can understand it to a degree, but do we really understand the mystery of life? Well, if we could, we would have created it by now. But here, Jesus says, you don't understand it. Why? Because the Word of God just works. And you may not explain it or know why, but it does. Can I just say this? Some people say, Brett, I've read through the Bible and it doesn't really do much for me and I don't understand it and blah, blah, blah. Do you know that there's a miraculous nature in the Word? And it'll bring forth fruit in your life and you won't even know why, nor will you know how. That's the nature of the seed of the Word. When it's planted in the soil, you just kind of wait, as a farmer waits. And some of us will plant, some of us will help sow and pour some water, and some of us will kind of tend, but ultimately, we don't do the work. It's the Lord who does the work to bring forth good fruit. That's why you need to be in the Bible. Even if you think, well, I've already done the Bible, or I'm kind of bored, I already know that story, don't do that. Because if the Word is being taught, especially if it's a scripture you've already been hearing or know, there's still fruit to be gleaned, and it's miraculous fruit from God. Verse 30, and he said, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what shall we, the comparison, shall we compare it to? Verse 31, it is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that shall be in the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becometh greater than all herbs and shooteth out great branches so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. Now, again, this is interesting. Now that we've gone all through this stuff, this might help you with the interpretation of what this parable. People said, what's this parable of this mustard seed going down and becoming this giant tree and birds landing in it? And people have come up with all kinds of theories, but they forget expositional constancy. If birds of the air were Satan before picking up the seed, what would the birds of the air be here? The same thing. It would be Satan. So I believe, just by being consistent in these keys that Jesus have given us to unlock, the idea, well, if you look at a mustard plant in Israel today, it's just a bush. It's a small bush. The idea of a huge tree growing out of a mustard seed is a morph of something that's not normal. There's no such thing as a mustard tree where a bunch of birds could land in its branches. The idea is Jesus is saying that there's going to be this corrupted seed that's going to be planted, and there's going to be these giant trees that will come out of them, but they won't be necessarily the good tree. And by the way, did I mention that there's a couple seeds in the Garden of Eden that brought forth two trees? There was the tree of life, and there was another seed planted, and I believe it was perhaps Lucifer who planted that seed of the tree of the knowledge and good of evil. But that's a whole nother thing. All that said, this is a bad tree. Why? Because the birds of the air come and land there. What could that be? Well, if we know that the good seed is the Word of God and sometimes poses, the bad seed poses as the good seed, we've got a big tree growing here that's not good. But it looks good. It looks like a big tree, and it even provides shade, and it even has the birds of the air landing in it, which Satan? I wonder. I'm running out of time, but I'll just tell you the Reader's Digest quick version, and you can think through this later. You know, there's a lot of things that look like the church today. There's a lot of seed that has been planted that's brought forth seemingly good big trees. But I believe it's where Satan has landed. Satan has put his mark on. And even though people think they're being religious, they really are not. And there's giant religious institutions, maybe even those that some of us might even be tempted to include within the pale of orthodoxy, even though they're doctrinally just way off. It's amazing how accepting we've become. But we need to discern what's the good seed, what's the bad seed. And I think that Satan is dwelling in a lot of places where bad seed has been planted. I know that's not the traditional interpretation of that, but I'm just giving you food to chew on, something to think about. And verse 33, with many such parables spake he the word unto them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. And then they finish off this chapter, verses 35 through 41, about the storm. Let us go over to the other side. And we did a Sunday morning teaching on verses 35 through 41. And wow, I got through chapter 4. I was planning on getting through chapter 6 tonight. So we didn't quite make it, just a bit shy. but next week we'll continue in chapter 5. Lord, we do take this moment as we close this service to acknowledge that there has been seed sown that is not of you. And how thankful we are that you've given us your word that's the true measure of what's right and what's wrong. Lord, that we have a standard to go by, and how sad, Lord, I am and so many of us are that the world is ignoring it and they're looking for fruit elsewhere on other seed that's corruptible seed. Lord, we have joined ourselves as people to many things and mingled ourselves with things that are not of your word. And tonight, Lord, I pray that we would just personally apply these things. Lord, not just hearing an interesting study on the seed of the word, but Lord, more importantly, that we would consider ourselves and perhaps the seed that is not of you that has sprung up amongst the wheat and has become tares. Lord, I pray that good seed would be sown in our hearts and that we'd see good fruit. Lord, that we'd be the ones seeing a hundredfold fruit in our lives, fruit from this church as we continue to study your word. And as we look at the good seed, Lord, the word of God, I pray that we'd see the other for what it is. Lord, that people in this room wouldn't be deceived by college professors, by well-meaning people who are trying to be tolerant or embracing or coexisting. Lord, I pray that we would just be people who know how to deal rightly with these things. And Lord, for those that need to deal a death blow to linkages, to organizing with and linking to godlessness and things that are just not of you, and whether it's relationships or stuff, Lord, if it's some addiction or whatever, Lord, we know that you want us to be separate, to come out from among those things. So help us, Father. And when our spirit is willing and our flesh is weak, I pray that you'd be our strength. For we know it's not just the word written, but it's the living word. And that it's your Son, it's Christ in us, who is our hope and our strength. So Lord, by your spirit, by your power, make us to be people who can give you glory. And would we be those that are helpful in spreading your word to others who might know the truth and be set free. So we thank you for hearing our prayers. We give our lives over to you tonight, and we thank you for speaking to us in Jesus' name. Amen.